About 11 years ago, I began meeting regularly with a therapist. His name is Scott. And Scott introduced me to a new word. My vocabulary expanded that very first session. And that word was vulnerability. And immediately the tension in the room just went up. Vulnerability was something I came to see that I struggled with. I had mastered the art of the front porch, so to speak. Imagine like a beautiful southern front porch with those massive white rocking chairs that don't look comfortable but are actually very comfortable. And master the art of inviting you up, offering a seat, sharing a lemonade or an iced tea with you. Unsweet, not sweet. I don't understand the sweet stuff. And making you feel welcome on the front porch. But never beyond that. Never inviting you inside the front door. Never inviting you into the living room, so to speak. See, while I had mastered transparency, I had avoided vulnerability. And those two things are very different from each other. Transparency, think of it like this. Transparency is sharing something that you don't know about me. For example, I mean, you probably didn't know that I grew up in Iowa because I don't talk about that, but every other Sunday. I spent 17 years at Motorola before coming on staff here at Redemption. Even at this time, I was perfectly comfortable sharing about my parents' divorce that they were going through. But transparency, while that's sharing something you might not know about me, vulnerability is sharing something I don't want you to know about me. It's sharing something I'd rather hide from you than share with you. And while I desired intimacy, this friendship and fellowship with others, I was terrified of the vulnerability that intimacy requires, of people seeing who I actually was and finding out that I might not be worthy of being loved or accepted. And I began to see how my lack of vulnerability, my closing myself off to others, my not sharing my true authentic self with others, it created this barrier to the intimacy that I desired. And I also came to see how it not only created a barrier to fellowship with others, it also created a barrier in my relationship with God. And what it did was it revealed to some extent my lack of trust in God, my lack of trust in who God is and who he says he is. Because how we live our lives reveals what we believe to be true about God. When we misunderstand who God is, who he has revealed himself to be, we then misunderstand the way in which he intended for us to live, a way that is good for us, a way that is good for others, a way that is good for all of creation, right? We misunderstand the way in which he's called us to live, and we miss out on the fullness of what God desires for us. That joy and the fellowship that we find in our shared participation in Christ that we saw last week. And so this morning, as we continue making our way through John's letters to the churches in our series, How to Live, How to Love, we're going to see the first of two reminders in this letter of who God is, that God is light. And then we're going to see the first in a series of passages that show how we should live as a result in response to who God is, as John identifies three barriers to intimacy, three ways of living that prevent us from enjoying the fullness of the fellowship and the joy that Jesus provides. And so John, he begins here in verse 5 describing who God is, and he says to us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And notice John says, he's like, I'm not telling you anything you haven't already heard. It's like me saying, do you know I grew up in Iowa? I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know. John's doing that. You already know this to be true. He's simply reminding them of the message that they had heard directly from Jesus, proclaiming what they had heard, sharing what they had received. But let's back up for a second. Like, what does it mean that God is light? Like, that sounds really great. That's a good t-shirt line, is it? God is light. And then a friend asks you, what does that mean? I have no idea. Here's what it means. For one, we know that, I think we'd agree with this, light is good, isn't it? Light is good. The story of creation begins by saying that in the beginning there was darkness over the face of the earth. And so what did God do? God spoke. He spoke and he said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Separating the light from the darkness. Light is good. We also know from Scripture that light is safe. David writes in Psalm 27 that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's good, it's safe, but light also we see in Scripture represents God's presence. God met with Moses in Exodus 3 in the form of a burning bush. And God went before his people in Exodus 13, we see as a pillar of fire. Light represents God's presence, but we also see in Scripture that light represents God's holiness. Psalm 104 saying, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself, God, with light as with a garment. And then when we come to the New Testament, John, he writes in his gospel of the true light, which gives light to everyone, that it was coming into the world, describing the incarnation of this divine light in Jesus, who declared himself to be the light of the world, light that shines in the darkness. Darkness that has not and will not overcome the light. Saying that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but walk in the light and have the light of life. So when he says God is light, that is the message he's referring to, reminding them of the message that they had heard from Jesus, the message of who God is. But then he proceeds to remind them, and thereby reminding us, of how we should live in response to who God is. Of how we live when we truly believe that God is light, that he is good and safe, that he is present and holy. By confronting and correcting three false claims that some were making, likely those who had caused division within the church and had separated this faction who had left, as we saw last week. Three claims that in some way reveal a misunderstanding of who God is and the fullness of what God desires for us, thereby creating barriers to intimacy with God and with others. He does this through a three pair of contrasting if-then statements. And he's basically saying three different times, he's like, if this bad thing is true, which it is, then this other bad thing is true. But if this other good thing is true, which it is, then this other good thing is also true. And so the first claim that he confronts, this first if-then statement, we see here in verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, and here comes the contrasting if-then statement in verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, when he talks about walking in literal darkness, he's not talking about that ever so scary descent down into the dark basement. Like, who builds a basement and puts the basement lights at the bottom of the stairs? Those lights need to be at the top of the stairs. Amen. I'm scared of the dark. That's not what he means. Now, walking was a common metaphor in Jewish language for how we live. He's referring here to living our lives in darkness, living our lives in the shadows, which means a couple of things. One, it means embracing sin. It means desiring to live in a way counter to the way God created and called us to live. Doing what God has forbidden, knowing that those things are harmful to us and to others in all of creation. And by refusing to do what God has commanded, knowing that those things are good for us and for others and for all of creation. So it involves embracing sin. It also involves hiding our sin. Kind of thinking we're going to get away with it. We're going to keep it secret. We're going to keep it unseen. We're going to keep it down in the depths of the darkness. And what he says is this way of living, it is incompatible with fellowship with God. He's like, you can't claim fellowship with God and at the same time walk in darkness, embracing a life of sin and hiding your sin. And he says, it's a lie to think that you can do this, because you are not practicing the truth. You are not living out the truth of who God is and what God has said. And he's warning them of the danger that comes with this, the danger of the darkness because of what sin and shame do to us? Number one, sin separates, right? Sin severs. Sin separates you from God and from others, severing our fellowship with God and with others. The prophet Isaiah, he, speaking to the people of Israel in chapter 59, writes, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins," that was Cook, "have hidden his face from you." All right, sin separates, sin severs us from God. And by doing so, it creates this insurmountable barrier that stands between us and God, that prevents us from abiding in his presence and from seeing his face. It creates an insurmountable barrier, and it digs this impassable chasm that lies between us. But sin, it not only separates us from God, it separates us from others. The hurt that we inflict on each other, it pushes us further and further away from one another, isolating, leaving you feeling left all alone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together, in his chapter on confession and community, writes, "Sin demands to have an individual by themselves. That is one of its desires, to have you by yourself. Sin withdraws you from the community. And the more isolated a person is, the more destructive will the power of sin over them. And the more deeply they become involved in it, the more disastrous is their isolation." But sin isn't content with isolation. Now he goes on to say that sin wants to remain unknown, remain hidden. And so the second thing is that sin leads you out of the light and into the darkness. Bonhoeffer goes on to say that sin shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person, right? Poisoning our minds, distorting our thoughts, and drawing us ever further into the darkness. And the drift into that darkness, it's not sudden. It doesn't happen in an instant. It's not like flipping the light on the switch when you're down in the basement and someone turns the lights off on you. No, this is a slow, steady descent into the pitch black depths of a cave where light ceases to exist, where it does not penetrate. And once sin has drawn you into the darkness, the third thing is that shame keeps you hiding sin in the darkness. I think the only thing that we fear more than the darkness is someone finding out what we've been hiding in the darkness. And as a result, the more we hide, the longer we've hidden, the more afraid we become, scared and alone, trapped with nowhere to go. And that's what we see in the story in Exodus, or in Genesis 3, after the first wedding. Right after the first wedding, it says the man and his wife, they were both naked, completely vulnerable, truly seen, fully known, and genuinely loved by God and by one another. And it says, and they were not ashamed. They weren't ashamed of that. They felt no shame. Rather than keeping each other on the front porch, so to speak, they welcomed each other into the most intimate places of their inner being. But then we turn the page. And after listening to the lies of the serpent, after living contrary to the way God had created them and called them to live, it says that their eyes were opened. And they saw, they recognized, they realized, they felt this separation with God and this separation that existed between them. Knowing they were naked, it says, drawn into the darkness, overcome with the shame that kept them hiding in the darkness, hiding from each other, they sewed fig leaves and made loincloths, hiding themselves from each other, hiding themselves from God when they heard him walking in the cool of the day, hiding from his presence. It's the very thing John wrote of again in his gospel, saying that everyone who does evil hates the light and refuses to step into the light. Why? Because we're afraid of sin being exposed by the light. And so we hide. And we're really good at this game of hide and seek, aren't we? because we're terrified of the vulnerability that the intimacy we all desire requires. And so we hide. We hide what we've done, building these massive, elaborate closets to stash all that stuff away. Mind you, these are not closets with lights on. We stash it away. We hide what we've done. We hide what's been done to us, hiding the scars that we carry, the physical scars, the emotional scars, as a result of the sin of others. But that's not all we hide. Because sin has infected so much more than what we do and what we don't do. Sin has impacted our physical bodies. And as a result, we're prone to hide our suffering, aren't we? We hide our suffering because in part of what others might say, of how others might respond, and it's just easier if I don't tell you. I think we've all been through those cases of someone attempting to find a silver lining to guide you through, of offering words that hurt more than they help, and people wondering what it is you did to deserve the suffering you're experiencing, which only adds to your shame. And so you know what? I think it'd just be better if I don't tell you. But sin also impacts the way that we think, the way that we feel. And so we go another step further. We even hide our thoughts and desires from each other. And it's especially true of those thoughts and desires that enter our minds, that enter our hearts, that are contrary to God's desires. And some of those are easy to share with others. The church has made those acceptable to bring into light, understanding those desires. They're acceptable struggles, allowing them to remain in the light. But there are plenty of others that are deemed unacceptable, with no attempt to understand by others, unable to openly share the thoughts that enter your mind, the desires that enter your heart, and it leaves you feeling attacked by the people that claim they love you. It leaves you afraid of those people finding out who you really are, thinking that if you knew the real me, you would likely leave. And in the end, it leaves you feeling alone. And church, that's on us. That's on us pushing people away from Jesus and pushing people back into the darkness, saying, you need to hide that. And so that leads us to not only hide what we've done and what's been done to us, to not only hide our suffering and our thoughts and our desires, it leads us to hide ourselves, to hide who we are, feeling ashamed of who we are. Never fully seen, never fully truly known behind the mask that we wear. Now see, shame and guilt are different. Shame is an attack on your identity. Guilt is a feeling for having done something wrong. When we sin, we feel guilt, we feel remorse. When you get caught speeding and the lights are behind you, you feel guilt over the ticket you're about to pay, not really about the speeding. Guilt is a feeling of having done something wrong. Shame, on the other hand, is a feeling of being something wrong. There's something wrong with me. I get it. The reformed folk in the world are like, for all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. Yes. I'm talking about beyond that. There's something wrong with me. Believing the lie that I'm not enough, that I'm not worthy of being known, of being loved, and so we hide, leading us to disconnect and to isolate and only deepening that shame. We enter the shame spiral. A shame spiral that Dr. Kurt Thompson describes in his book, The Soul of Shame. He writes in a section caught in the loop. He says, we recognize early and often that shame tends to be self-reinforcing. When we experience shame, we tend to turn away from others because the prospect of being seen or known by another carries the anticipation of shame being intensified or reactivated. However, the very act of turning away, while temporarily protecting and relieving us from our feeling and the gaze of the other, ironically, simultaneously reinforces the very shame we are attempting to avoid. Notably, we do not necessarily realize this to be happening. We're just trying to survive in the moment. It's a defense mechanism. But indeed, this dance between hiding and feeling shame itself becomes a tightening of the noose. We feel shame, and then we feel shame for feeling shame, and shame begets shame. It's like, what do we do? Like, how do we get out of this shame spiral? What John is saying here is that if we ever so courageously step out of the darkness and walk in the light as God is in the light, turning to God, returning to him, and allowing what was once hidden to be seen, it not only brings about the fullness of this fellowship with God, but also with each other. That once what was once severed is now restored. How? Not by anything you've done. You stepping into the light doesn't restore anything. No, we step into the light because of what's been restored. Does that make sense? The gospel is always because of, not so that. We step into the light because our fellowship has been restored, not so that it will be restored. This is all done by God. He says, by the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. Blood that has forgiven us of the sin that we've worked so hard to hide, to remove the guilt and to cleanse us of our shame. Jesus is the one who restores what is severed. Amen? That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus restores what sin is severed. But John, being this loving pastor, he knows, like, that's a lot to take in. Like, you might not be there yet. And especially because of how much we've hidden and how long we've hidden it. It takes a little bit to feel safe, to draw us out of the darkness. And so he continues on with another claim, the second if then. And he says in verse 8, he writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here comes the contrasting if then in verse 9. He says, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's sort of like, this is a hypothetical story. Say, for example, you're at your church's 15th birthday party. Which, side note, wasn't last weekend awesome? The weather was great, the party was great, the cake was great, the tacos were great, the 15-year cookies were, I didn't actually get one because they must have been so great that they were all gone by the time I got there. The horchata was great. So let's say you shoved an entire piece of birthday cake in your mouth in one bite as you were trying to put some chairs and tables away, which, side note, thanks to everyone who came and helped with the setup on Saturday and to tear down on Sunday. Let's say this individual, we'll call him Ashley, I don't know, shoves an entire piece of cake in his mouth all in one time, and somebody lovingly comes up to be like, Pastor Ash, I just wanted you to know you have icing all over your cake. It looks like an infant at their first birthday party. And then saying, no, I don't, when everyone knows I do. To say that you have no sin, to say that sin has had no effect on you in any way, when in fact it has impacted every single aspect of creation, nothing remains unstained by sin, is a lie. You're just deceiving yourselves. And that's what happened. As we go back to Genesis 3, that's exactly what happened, is that crafty little serpent slithered into the garden, doubting God and deceiving humanity, asking, did God actually say that? Is that what he meant? Because maybe instead of giving you what is good, maybe God's actually withholding from you what is good. And they trusted the serpent and doubted God. Which, side note, never trust a snake, especially a talking snake. Don't. Instead, when you come across a snake, do what I do when I'm running in the forest preserve. One, scream. Top of your lungs, scream. Because you want others to know of the danger of this glorified earthworm. Scream and then run. It is one of the best coaches in your running to make you run faster. Do we trust snakes? No. Do we trust talking snakes? All caps, no. For those of you that have a pet snake, that's perfectly fine. I'm just probably not ever going to come into your home. They doubted God and trusted the serpent. We've been doubting God ever since. Going against his word, what it is that he has spoken to us. Going against his will, what it is he desires of us. And going against the way in which he has created and called us to live. Deceiving ourselves into thinking the darkness is safe. It's not that bad. No one's going to find out. Besides, it's my life. It's not going to impact anyone anyway. No one's going to get hurt. And deceiving ourselves into thinking we know better than God. Creation usurping the role of the creator. And what we do, there's like a progression of this, it seems like. We hide our sin, covering it up. Like, there is nothing to see here, folks. This is not the sin you're looking for. Like, no one ever needs to know. No one ever needs to find out. So we hide our sin, but we ignore our sin. We just, can we be honest? We don't think about it that often. We kind of don't care. We become a little apathetic about it, thinking it's not a big deal. Right? Grace, right? We hide it, we ignore it, we excuse our sin. Like, it was out of my control. There was nothing I could do about it. Besides, again, no one got hurt. What's the big deal? We excuse our sin. We justify our sin. It was a necessary evil. It was a means to an end. It needed to be done. Someone had to do it. We redefine our sin so that it's no longer sin. It's actually good. Sometimes we redefine gossip as processing with others. We tolerate our sin and thereby expecting everyone else to be equally tolerant and accommodating as us. And then we end up embracing our sin. It's culturally acceptable now. It's part of who I am. It's part of my job. It's expected of me. It's no longer sin. And what John's saying, there's no truth in any of that. That it's all deception. Fooling ourselves into thinking we know better than God. Instead, what God wants is he wants us to see our sin the way he sees it, for what it truly is, which is rebellion against him, to see the harm that it brings about by bringing it out of the darkness and into the light. By confessing our sins, acknowledging them, verbalizing them to God, to others. And not so that we can be made to feel shame and wanting to continue hiding in the darkness, but remorse that leads to repentance, bringing it into the light and giving it to God, laying it at the cross. And not out of fear for what God might do and how God might respond, but out of trust in who he is, that he truly is light, that he is good and safe, that he is present, that he is holy. And not only that, John says that he is faithful. Trusting that God will do all that he has promised to do. And that he is just. Trusting that God will deal with the injustice. The injustice done to us, the injustice done by us. Knowing that he has already dealt with it once and for all, hasn't he? Forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Okay, but how? How did he do this? It's sort of like John's got them now, but they got more questions. And so how did God deal with sin? How has he forgiven us of our sin, removed this guilt and cleansed us of the shame and unrighteousness we feel? That's what we see as John confronts this third and final claim, this third pair of if then. He says in verse 10, he writes, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. We make God a liar because at the unraveling of creation that took place in Genesis 3, he promised to restore, didn't he? He promised to restore all that was broken, to redo this great undoing. And then the pages of Scripture are filled with stories that make up one grand story of God's story of redemption and reconciliation and renewal and restoral of all things. redeeming his once very good creation. But this whole story, the very word of God, it is nothing but a lie, making God himself a liar if we say that we have not sinned, because if there were no sin, there would be no need for a Savior, would there? And our loving Pastor John, affectionately addressing the people in the church as his little children, he says he writes these things so that we may not sin, so that we might live the way God created and called us to live with one another and with him. But we get here in verse 1. But also saying that if anyone does sin, knowing we will, he says, we have an advocate. When I think of the word advocate, I'm reminded of a couple of weeks that I spent with my mom in the ICU as she was battling cancer. My gosh, 8 years ago now? 6 years ago? I can't do math. I'm not an engineer anymore. And a friend of hers called to say, you need to get down here. She needs an advocate. And I didn't really know what that meant then, but 2 weeks later, I very much knew what that meant, because it meant speaking on her behalf when she was unable to speak, either because of the pain or the weakness or being asleep, to fight on her behalf, to stand in her place, so to speak. We have an advocate, one who doesn't stand with the tending doctor, but one who stands with God the Father, standing in our place on our behalf, the one who added humanity to his divinity, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, the one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, with our condition, yet who was entirely without sin in every way. And that one, our advocate, is Jesus Christ the righteous, he says, who does a way better job than I did in that hospital. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Big words. Here's what it means. It means a couple of things. And I'm going to define the big word with two more big words, but we're going to explain them too, because these are important words. What does it mean that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice? It means that Jesus is both our propitiation, say propitiation, and expiation, say expiation. Rob got you to say everyone last week. Now we're expanding our vocabulary. Jesus is our propitiation for our sin, meaning he is the one who bore God's wrath in our place on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath, dying our death, paying our penalty. But he is also our expiation, the expiation of our sin, in that he has forgiven our sin. He has removed our guilt. He has cleansed us of our shame. Big idea, Jesus dealt with sin once and for all, as the writer of Hebrews says. Amen? Done. Jesus is the one who scaled the insurmountable barrier of our sin that kept us from seeing the face of God. He is the one who bridges this impassable chasm that our sin dug so that we can return once again to the presence of God, experiencing the fullness of this fellowship and the joy that Jesus provides. But what I love is he wasn't only the atoning sacrifice for my sin, for your sin, for our sin, but also it says for the sin of the world. John the Baptist saying, "This is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, right about now, if it seems like John might be a bit of a universalist, he is. Just maybe not in the way you thought. He's a universalist in that the gospel knows no boundaries, time or space. It is good news that is available to all, to anyone and everyone, regardless of what they might have done, regardless of what has been done to them, regardless of what they think, regardless of what they desire, anyone and everyone. And he's also a universalist in that all have been impacted by sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are in need of forgiveness. All are in need of cleansing. And so what God is doing is he's inviting us out of the darkness and into the light. And some of us, we kind of flip-flop. I'm in, I'm back, I'm in, I'm back. It's cyclical. Sometimes we're one foot in, one foot out. I got these things in the light, but those things I'm going to keep in the dark. He wants the entirety of everything at all times brought into the light so that his light can shine on what we've hidden and so that his grace poured out on you can remove that guilt, forgiving your sin, cleansing the shame. And we, as God's people, we play a role in that, don't we? We play a role in that. That's why he called the nation of Israel as God's old covenant people to be a light to the nations, scripture says. And he's called us as followers of Jesus, as his new covenant people, to be a light to the world and to let the light of Christ shine before others. Not blaring the light in their eyes to blind them or shame them, but to help bring them out of the darkness. Stepping out of the darkness and into the light. Fully seen and fully known by God, trusting in God, trusting that he is good and that he is safe, that he is present and holy, pointing people to Jesus by loving them like Jesus. And that's what we do when we truly believe that God is light.